right now. I humbly pray, Lord, for your name's sake and for the sake of your people, that your truth would go forward in this moment, that this time would be faith building, and that we would come to know and love you all the more, that you would become our rock and our refuge, the anchor for our souls. Amen. Well, we are taking a brief pause in our exposition of Hebrews, and also a pause from hearing from the varsity team of preachers. You get the JV team this morning. But as Pastor Blair mentioned last week, we will be addressing the topic of assurance of salvation again. That was the topic of last week's sermon, but it will also be this week's. And if you will remember from last week, Blair stated that doubts regarding one's salvation is one of the top three issues that he deals with in counseling. And when he said that, I wasn't really surprised, and not because I knew he was going to say it, but because even after just a moment of self-reflection and reflecting on my own ministry and speaking and counseling others, I recognized that that was my experience also. So my goal this morning is not necessarily to preach the same sermon that Blair did or even recapitulate the same points, but simply to reinforce the truth that was pronounced last week. And that truth is that God wants you to be assured of your salvation. God wants you to be assured of your salvation. So my goal this morning is to reinforce that, and I want to do so by approaching this topic by way of four questions, and those are on your sermon outline in your worship guide. The questions are, one, if I am not assured of my salvation, am I the only one? Am I alone? Number two, what actually is assurance? What do we mean when we say assurance of salvation? What are we talking about here? And number three, why do I even struggle with this? If it's an issue, why? Why is it such a struggle? And number four, what can I do or what can we do to build assurance in ourselves and in one another? So I want to address this first question. If I'm not assured of my salvation, am I the only one? I want to address this one first because I have found that even though wrestling with assurance of salvation is a common issue, it's something that a lot of people struggle with, it is nevertheless a particularly isolating feeling. It's a struggle that seems to cause us to draw in and on ourselves and feel isolated and alone in this. Doubt is probably one of the least discussed struggles in churches. And we'll come back to that idea first, but I want to point out, before we really dig into this, a rather obvious point, and that is the fact that no two people have exactly the same experiences. And that's kind of like, well, duh, yeah, that's self-evident. No two people will have exactly the same experiences. However, while the circumstances of your life may be unique to you, the generalities of temptations and struggles in those circumstances are what the Apostle Paul calls common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So temptations, the generalities of our temptations and the struggles of life are common to man. For example, take this for example. Person one may have a chronic debilitating illness. And person two may have had a life-altering injury. Regardless of the particularities of their circumstances, both may be tempted in the same way. They both may be tempted to rest their hope and satisfaction in the health and wholeness of their bodies and thus despair when those bodies fail them. They each have unique circumstances, but they may both be tempted to forget 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So that's kind of the first nugget of hope, if you will, for those feeling alone. The issues of life are common to everyone. But what about doubt specifically? I believe, like I said earlier, that doubt and insecurity are probably one of the least discussed or at least openly talked about struggles within the church. It's rarely talked about. But if you ask any Christian, you go to them specifically, individually, and you say, have you ever had any doubts or insecurities regarding your salvation? And I would say that 99% of people will say, yes, I have at some point in my life had a doubt or insecurity regarding my salvation. And then the 1% that say no are either lying or don't recognize what was happening in their heart or mind. It's a common to man. This is something I think everyone struggles with, and this is a shame that we don't openly discuss it more, because we do a disservice to new and or struggling believers when we kind of gloss over this reality. And this reality is one that the author John Bloom describes this way: all who believe battle unbelief. All who believe battle unbelief. I wrote it in your sermon outline as those who believe struggle with unbelief. All who believe battle unbelief. I think I know why we kind of gloss over this, or why we don't talk about it as openly as we should. Because we often have in our minds that these two states of being, belief and unbelief, faith and doubt, these two states we believe are mutually exclusive, which means you can't have one if you have the other. So if you have faith, then you can't have any doubts. Or if you have any doubt, that means you have no faith. That's the idea of mutually exclusive. And I think that we bring that dynamic to this idea of faith and doubt. And true, they are antithetical, but are they mutually exclusive? I think the scripture paints a picture in which they're not. They're not mutually exclusive. And the scripture will often speak of this paradoxical, not contradictory, but paradoxical presence of both of these in the believer. Consider Peter as he steps out of the boat in faith and walks towards Jesus on the water. And then he realizes and sees the waves and how high they are coming at him, and he begins to doubt. Would we say that Peter had all faith and no doubt, and then all of a sudden had no faith and all doubt? No. Or think about Thomas proclaiming that he will never believe unless he puts his hands on the risen Jesus. And yet, he's still sticking around with the disciples. He's still hanging around. There's still a kernel of faith in him. Or the psalmist in Psalm 73 that we just read earlier, when he begins his psalm with these doubts and the despair that he sees when he looks into the world and sees the wicked prospering, and yet he declares such a monumentous and solid declaration of faith at the end. It's not as if these people were all belief or faith and suddenly all unbelief or doubt. No, both were present, and they may have wavered between the two, but they were both there. And maybe the most clear expression of this dynamic, this reality, is in Mark 9:24, where a man has a son with an unclean spirit that causes him to be mute. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 9, then by all means do so. You can find that in page 844 in your pew Bible. But this man comes to Jesus because he is... We get the sense that he's tried every other avenue to get the spirit out of his son, to bring relief and healing to his son, and nothing has worked. And so he comes to Jesus and says, if you can, heal my son. And Jesus gives him a small rebuke and says, if I can, anything is possible for those who believe. And the man's response, I think, is significantly profound. He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. What faith he has, he casts upon Jesus. I believe. And this is, and it's so profound because his declaration of belief and faith is also accompanied by a confession and a plea for unbelief. It is both a confession and a plea. It's a confession in that the words themselves admit that the man's belief is lacking in some way. And it is a plea because he recognizes that his lack of belief can be remedied by Jesus. I believe, help my unbelief. What a great comfort it is knowing that even when we approach Christ with the burden, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus doesn't say, you know, I said, come to me all who are burdened and heavy laden, but I didn't mean that burden. That's not what Jesus says. He says, no, all who are burdened and heavy laden, come to me. He still invites us in and draws us to himself so that we may, as Colossians 2:2-3 says, reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I believe, Jesus, help my unbelief. So if that's you today or tomorrow or 10 years from now, take heart. You are not alone. All who believe battle unbelief. You're not weird or abnormal or uniquely dysfunctional. You're just the same dysfunctional as all of us. And brothers and sisters who don't struggle with this right now, when you encounter someone in the midst of that battle, do not make them feel alone. Come alongside them and care for them. Point them to Christ and encourage them with your assurance in him. So that's the first question. Am I alone? Short answer, no. You're not alone. Second question, what do we actually mean by assurance? What are we talking about here? What actually is it? And this is really a question of the nature of assurance. What is it? How do we get it? Things like that, right? So it might be helpful at this point to give a definition. And assurance of salvation, I will define as this: the personal certainty that the effects of Christ's work of salvation are true of me. The personal certainty that the effects of Christ's work of salvation are true of me. That is assurance of salvation, is the personal certainty that the effects of Christ's work of salvation are true of me. And what we're saying there is that this is a subjective experience of an objective reality. Those are kind of big words. Let me explain. Subjective experience, what I individually am feeling or thinking or experiencing in regards to the situation. An objective reality is true whether you know it or believe it or see it. It is. It is objective. It is there. It is true. So there is an objective reality that Christ has worked his salvation in your heart. That is the objective reality. The subjective experience is that I feel personally certain it is true of me. So how do we get that? Where does that come from? What is the source of this assurance? Well, if it is a subjective experience that comes from an objective reality, let's go to that objective reality. Let's look at that objective reality. Let's turn to that and cling to that, right? And that's where we come to John chapter 10, verses 22-30 that Evan read for us a moment ago. There's a feast of dedication, a feast at Jerusalem that Jesus and the disciples are in, and he's walking in the temple, and Jews start gathering around him. And they go, Jesus, man, you know, we've heard of your ministry. We've heard you teaching. Just say it plainly. Spill the beans. Are you actually the Christ? Are you actually the Messiah, the anointed one of God? Tell us plainly. And Jesus answers, I've told you already. And you're not believing. I've even done miracles and great works in my Father's name, and they bear witness about the truth that I've told you, and you're still not believing them. But then he says something interesting. He says why they don't believe. He doesn't keep defending his truth or his actions. He tells them why they don't believe. And they don't believe because they are not among his sheep. They are not counted as among his sheep. They are not part of his flock. And then he turns and does something interesting as well. He continues to talk about the nature of those sheep. What are those sheep like? What do they have? He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. And then he says something. Something he gives to his sheep. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. So he turns the focus of the conversation to the relationship that he has with his sheep. And he says, I give them something. I give them eternal life. And then he qualifies. He describes that eternal life in two ways. He says they never perish, and that no one will snatch them out of my hand. That phrase, never perish, is a description of the enduring quality of the eternal life. He gives them life, and it will never fade away. It will always be there. It will remain forever and ever. And then he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand, which is an immovable quality. It can't change. Nothing can affect it. Nothing can move it. Nothing can take it away. But then Jesus keeps going, and he makes a statement that parallels this, but pulls in God the Father. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And there is such rich, deep truth about the Trinity here that I wish I could talk about. But what he is saying here, what he's doing here, is saying this, summarized this way. God the Father, the omnipotent sovereign over all things, gives the sheep to the Son, who is one with the Father, and thus also the omnipotent sovereign over all things. And this eternal life of the sheep is not based on the sheep themselves. It's not based on what they do or how they feel or what they know. If it were, it would be a flimsy, threadbare thing. No, the enduring, immovable quality of our eternal life is based upon the enduring, immovable quality of the one who gives it. Think about this, Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So with all that in mind, remember, assurance is the subjective experience of the objective reality. So if you want the subjective experience, you must see and know and look to the objective reality. If you want to be assured of your salvation, look to the one who saves you. Assurance of salvation is fundamentally and primarily not a me thing. It's a God thing. You will only feel secure in your salvation when you look to the one who saves you. And that brings us to question three. If we have such a sure and steadfast salvation, why do I struggle with this? Why is this a battle? Why do we battle unbelief at all? And I want to describe for you three what I'm going to call corroders of assurance, things that eat away at our assurance. Three major pitfalls that we tend to fall into that eat away, that corrode our assurance. And there are probably certainly more, but these are kind of three major big ones, major broad categories that eat away at our assurance. And I've given you three spaces in your outline if you want to write these down. The first of these is what I'm going to call self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And what I mean by that is judging the status of your salvation based on your own perceived righteousness, or maybe lack of it, right? Judging the status of your salvation based on your own perceived righteousness or lack of it. If you try to bolster your assurance by examining and measuring your own acts of righteousness, what is on the other side of that coin? If you try to build yourself up and puff yourself up and give yourself security and assurance by looking and seeing all the good things that you've done, what's the other side of that coin? What happens when you sin? Maybe big time. Or maybe you struggle with a persistently stubborn sin in your life. Because if you base your assurance on lack of sin, when you do sin, you will either be forced to delude yourself into thinking it's not actually sin, that you have no sin, or it will eat you up and leave you in despair. And I want to put a brief disclaimer here. Don't hear me say, don't pay attention to your sin. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying don't pay attention to your sin. Scripture is very clear that we must examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, we must confess our sins, James 5, and 1 John 1. We must put to death what is earthly within us, Colossians 3. And we must put off our old self, Ephesians 4. And how can we do that if we're not mindful and aware of our sin? So I'm not saying don't pay attention to your sin. But what I'm saying is don't found your assurance on whether or not you are righteous or sinful, or the journey between the two, right? We must also acknowledge something. That Scripture is clear as well that there is transformative power in the gospel, significant transformative power in the gospel. We are new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are born again and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. John 3 and 1 Peter 1. We are made alive. We who were dead are made alive. Colossians 2:13. And we are given a new heart. Ezekiel 36. And all of these truths of salvation, the significant transformative power of the gospel, seem to be at tension with the remnants of sin in our lives. And Scripture addresses this tension with the concept of the already but not yet. The concept of the already but not yet. We know that on one hand, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. But on the other hand, what we will be has not yet appeared. For we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Throughout the New Testament, God actually speaks of our salvation in the past tense, the present tense, or the present ongoing tense, and the future tense. Scripture refers to us as having been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. So when it says we have been saved, we often refer to this as the idea of justification. Christ's perfectly obedient and sinless life is credited to us, and the penalty for our sinful enmity with a holy God is placed on him when he was crucified on the cross and drank the cup of God's wrath and then rose from the grave victorious over sin and death. So now we stand before God justified, righteous, and blameless because we are united to the one who is actually justified, righteous, and blameless. So we have been saved. We are justified. It is a set status. It happened and it can never change. But also Scripture speaks of us being saved. And when we refer to this as the idea of sanctification, which is this, based on our union with Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, who progressively kills the power of sin in our life, removing the old self and conforming us day in and day out into the image of Christ. This is a process. This is an ongoing process with lots of ups and downs. And then also Scripture refers to us, to our salvation, as we will be saved. And this is what we can call glorification, the final eternal state of glory, eternal life with God, where we are fully and finally free from sinning and the effects of sin in all of life. And this is the consummation of our sanctification, and it is our justification fully and finally worked out. It is wrapping the bow on all of this salvific work that God is doing. So bringing this back to self-righteousness, if we mix this up, if we don't have a clear concept of this already but not yet, and we expect perfection or only upward growth, we will find our assurance corroded, eaten away. I think an analogy that is helpful here, and this will probably only land for those who are 22 and up, I don't know. But think of the analogy of saving for retirement, right? You have your 401k, your retirement account, and when you save money in those accounts, they get invested in the stock market, and the value of those is dependent upon the stocks that money buys. I'm trying to dumb this down. But what happens to the stock market all the time, especially this week, right? Up and down all the time. So if you look, check it every day, and you, or even every week or every month, and you're looking at the value of your 401k or your retirement account, you may despair deeply when you see the downturns in the economy, when those stock values drop and your retirement account loses value. And you may rejoice greatly when the stock market goes up and you see that value increasing. But what do they tell you? What is the general rule of thumb? Like, save, invest the stocks, and wait. Just don't pay attention. Just let it grow. In general, the general trajectory of the economy, the stock market, is upward. So you can, in general, bet that if you save now, 30, 40 years in the future, that money will have grown, right? But if you look at the individual days and months and even years sometimes, you will despair when you look at that account. So how much more so should we look to the one who saves us? Not judge ourselves based on our own personal growth, our own personal ups and downs, but look to the one who is always pulling us up, right? Okay, so second corroder of assurance is this. I'm going to call experimentalism, or experientialism. It's probably a better word. Experientialism. And that is this: judging the status of your salvation based on your experiences. Judging the status of your salvation based on your own experiences. And there's kind of two inputs of our experience, right? The inner feelings, what I feel or how I think about a situation, and then the outer circumstances. So if we pay attention to our inner feelings in the midst of a moment of despair, we may say this: man, I felt so close to God before when I was at that retreat, or on that mission trip, or during this past season of life, I felt so close to God. What happened? What's wrong with me that I don't feel close to God anymore? Or maybe if we're paying attention to our outer circumstances, we might say, why is this happening to me? Is God punishing me for my sin? Is my suffering because God doesn't care about me? No. Don't judge the status of your salvation based on your own experiences. Let's consider David's experience as he expressed it in Psalm 31, 9 through 13. The first part of these verses, 9 and 10, we see an inner turmoil in David's life. His grief has brought such a weighty weariness that his whole existence, his body and soul, feels wasted away. Psalm 31, 9 and 10 say, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. He is expressing such inner turmoil and grief that he feels wasted away. But then also in verses 11 through 13, we see his outer experiences, that he is reviled and avoided by those around him. That on the one hand, he's forgotten and discarded like a broken Tupperware container. But on the other hand, he's actively schemed against. He says, because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. And then we see in verse 22, what David's reaction to this situation is, how he initially, and his gut reaction to it, how he initially reacts to the situation is, he says in verse 22, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. So in that moment, in his alarm, when he examined his inner feelings and his outer circumstances and let them be the judge of his status before God, he says, it's over. I'm cut off from your sight. Thankfully, that's not the end of the picture, and we see how David, later in the psalm, turns from his experiences towards God in the surrounding verses. But I fear that many of us get stuck in verse 22. We say in our alarms, I'm cut off from God. It's over. He's done with me. So the point is this, if your feelings or interpretations of your circumstances are judging your status, don't. They are untrustworthy. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Don't let your inner feelings or your outer circumstances judge your assurance of salvation. And then the third corroder of salvation is what I will call enlightenment. Or we could say it this way, judging the status of your salvation based on how much you know or understand. And so while growing in the knowledge of God and the gospel is consistently encouraged, prayed for, and even expected in the New Testament, it is never portrayed as the basis of our salvation. Yes, we must know something to be saved, because as Paul says in Romans 10, 14, and 15, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who have they never heard? And how they are to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? But you'll notice in there, the object of the calling upon, the object of the belief is not a doctrinal system, it's a person. It's Christ. What is implied here is that you know Christ and that he was crucified for the forgiveness of your sins and resurrected as vindication and confirmation that the work is finished. We could also consider this, the account of Jesus' crucifixion from Luke 23. Luke tells us that when Jesus was crucified, two other thieves were crucified on either side of him. And one says, if you're really the Christ, you know, save us, save yourself and save us. And the other one rebukes him and confesses that Jesus is innocent and that he is truly the king of the kingdom that he preached. But what really did that thief on the cross know? What did he know? Could he express an orthodox Trinitarian formulation? Or could he describe the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture? Did he know all those Asian words that I talked about earlier, justification, sanctification, and glorification? No. All he knew was Christ. He knew Christ. He saw him and knew that he was true and right and blameless, and that he was the king above all kings. So, beloved, if all you know is Christ and him crucified, and you cling to that, you can be assured that he is clinging to you, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. All right, so moving to the third question. What should I do? The fourth question. What should I do? How can I build assurance? And what I want to do is I'm not deviating very far from the points of application that Blair pointed out last week. It's mainly just a reframing of all that we have taken from the book of Hebrews thus far. And the first is this. What can you do to build assurance? You can strive. You can press on. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Even in the midst of doubt. Hebrews 4:11 and 12:14 speak of this call to striving, call to push forward, to move, and it calls for intentionality. And this intentionality to press on is less about focusing on ourselves and whether or not we're good enough, we're doing good enough things, or knowing enough or feeling enough. And it's more about focusing our hearts and minds on what God has promised and on beholding Christ. The genuine transformation and progress and sanctification and the solidification of your assurance comes from seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 reminds us of this. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So as we look to Christ, as we see Christ, as we know him more and more, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we will be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, one step at a time. This brings me to the last two points of application. Listen to God and look to Jesus. We have learned thus far that the original audience of Hebrews put great importance on the messages and the prophets, of the prophets and the angels, these intermediaries of God's revelation. But now God has spoken to us by his Son, who is himself very God of very God. And the foundational point of Hebrews is this, that Jesus is better. Listen to him. Listen to him. So correspondingly, building assurance will only happen if we understand this. Jesus is better. Listen to him. Don't listen to the voice that says, my sin is too big or too numerous for God to love me, or my life is in shambles and God feels distant. Therefore, he doesn't care about me. And don't listen to the voice that says, I don't understand or know enough to be saved. Listen to him who says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And listen to him who says, take my sheep, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then finally, look to Jesus. We've said this time and time again, but fix your gaze on Christ. the flesh, the world, and the enemy would love nothing more than to draw your attention to anything but him. But listen to the exhortation of Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter or completer of our faith. So I'll leave you with this. You may have heard of this logical paradox. What happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object? And the thought experiment expressed here pits these two against each other, this unstoppable force and this immovable object. And it asks, what would happen? You know, think about that. If you really want to twist your brain around, think about the paradox. But unparadoxically, thanks be to God that we have both the unstoppable force and the immovable object on our side. They are not pitted against each other. They are for us. Jesus is the unstoppable force that gives us eternal life and holds us safe in his hand. He is the founder of our faith and will unstoppably complete it in us. He is also the immovable object in whom we take refuge and who anchors our soul. So trusting, believing, resting on Christ will always assure you of your salvation, because as Paul says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And on that, you can be assured. Let us pray. Oh, great God, who is above all, omnipotent, and sovereign over all creation. You created the heavens and the earth, and your word says, even the hearts of kings are like streams of water in your hand. You rule and ordain all things. And it's in you that we trust. It's you that we look to for the assurance that our soul desperately needs. You are the one who holds us. You are the one who anchors us. We trust and rest in you and in you alone. Amen.